The book of Ecclesiastes is like jazz. I didn't make that up. That is how a pastor, an acquaintance, friend of mine, explained this book to me not all that long ago. Did you catch the analogy? The book of Ecclesiastes is like jazz. Yeah, the reason for that is because wisdom literature in the Old Testament, you think of the book of Proverbs as life in a major key. If you're familiar with the Bible and you read the book of Job, which is also wisdom literature, you'd conclude that this book of Job is a little bit like singing the blues. But Ecclesiastes, as we have seen, if you have followed us through this book, it's about making music and having joy, even though life is in a minor key. Do you follow the illustration? It's tremendously helpful to me, especially as we've studied this book and seen that it's a little bit like God's wisdom for improvising a melody in the fear of God. This book is full as well of rather unusual and non-traditional progressions from one to the next to the next. That's what this book is about. The first several chapters, if you're just joining us, first half of this book, you could say, the speaker is set out to prove his point that there's nothing to be gained under the sun. You can't catch the breeze, so the phrase, a striving after wind, only occurs in the first half of this book. The second half of this book, if the first is given to proving the preacher's point, the second half of this book is given to providing wisdom to people who fear God for how they can live out their lives in a minor key, that is to say, in a challenging world. If the music analogy doesn't work for you, it's about how to fear God when things around you are falling apart and still have joy. That's what this book of the Bible has been. And this morning we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. I'd invite you to turn there with me. It's on page 661 if you grab the chair Bible in front of you. Chapter 8 is a difficult chapter in Ecclesiastes. It's probably not a passage of scripture that you have a lot of highlighting in your Bible. But what it is doing is it's going to describe some challenging situations. This chapter in the Bible is going to describe some tricky moments that we find ourselves in as Christians. And the author speaker is going to argue that wisdom from God lets us persevere in God in any of these situations. Okay? That's the argument of our text. If you would pick up and read with me, again, follow along in your copy of the scriptures as I read the entire chapter of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. So I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he, the king, does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he doesn't know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? Verse 8, no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of his death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun when man had power over man to his hurt. And we come to verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. the heart of the children of men is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Now there's a vanity that takes place on earth, and that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And I said that this is also vanity. And I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through all the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. So when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out, even though a wise man claims to know. He cannot find it out. This is God's word. Father, would you illuminate our minds and our hearts? Help us to see Jesus. Stir in us obedience. Use this passage to do wonderful things in our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to notice with me in this chapter that we come to that it begins with a little proverb. Keep your Bibles open and look at verse 1 again, and you'll notice that there's an image that leads off chapter 8. Maybe you're scratching your head, and this chapter seems like a disjointed saying, a bunch of sayings, but there's a proverb at the beginning, an image that functions, I want to suggest, like a thesis for the chapter. It helps us put this together. If you've never studied Ecclesiastes chapter 8, look at it. It talks about somebody who's wise. Look at it. It talks about somebody who has understanding and who fears God, and it says that such a man or woman wears it on their face. Did you see that? What an interesting image. It says their face shines, verse 1 says. It says that their face is changed, and they have a certain countenance that they carry in the world despite their lives being hard. Said another way, some people can make music in a minor key. There it is. Well, how do they do that? Well, the Bible elsewhere says that those who look to the Lord are radiant. The Apostle Paul says that some people, using the same analogy, shine like stars in a crooked generation. And I read that and I say, I want that. Some people don't get bent out of shape despite things around them being crooked. Well, there are three things in this passage that God-fearing people know that allow them to persevere in any situation. It's printed before you in your outlines. There are three things. I'll give them to you all at once and we'll go through them. Number one, wise people know that power is in the hand of God. Wise people know that injustice is in the court of God. And wise people know that there's joy in the grace of God. Those are the movements, the three things that correspond to three difficult situations that help you persevere no matter where you find yourself this morning. So for your perseverance, let's take them one at a time. Number one, the preacher tells us that you need to know that power is in the hand of God. This is verses 2 through 9, which form a little section. Look at verse 2. I say, keep the king's command. Because of God's oath to him, be not hasty to go from his presence. Don't take your stand in an evil cause, for that king does whatever he pleases. Let's think about this. The scene that we are drawn to in the beginning section of this chapter. There's a scene, and it's that of a man, and he is standing before an earthly king. Huh. Well, in this particular original context, these verses are probably about the tricky situation of living life in a royal court. Like the palace, you know, where Daniel served, if you've read the book of Daniel, where he goes to Babylon and he's serving in the court palace before the king. So power is the first repeated word and concept that comes into focus. It's a pressure cooker situation. Power is repeated, and there are hints in this passage that the king in this text might not be exercising his power in the most godly way. Why do I say that? Because verse 9 says, we live in a world where man has power over man to his hurt. Did you see that? He's describing life in a minor key. That's a challenging situation to live in. And maybe you can relate to that. Because, you know, your boss has authority over you. Your parents, kids, they make decisions for you. You live in a world where there are rulers and the government may pass laws and decrees that you struggle with. All of these are scenarios and circles where we are under authority. You might even, like verse 8 says, look at verse 8, you might even be called to go to war. This is about power. But those who know God, those who have wisdom from God, they know where true power is held. That's the argument of the preacher. Knowing where power is held helps you be wise, and it helps you to shine instead of scowl. I mean, look at it. The passage says that wisdom lets us submit. That's what verse 2 is saying. Verse 2 is saying that wise people, what do? When they find themselves in this pressure cooker situation, they keep the king's command because of God. Isn't that fascinating? A wise person, a wise servant, someone who has wisdom in the fear of God, they do what they're asked to do by earthly powers because they have a theology of ultimate power. That's what the preacher is saying. He's asking us to exercise wisdom, and when we can, to do this thing called submit. I was in a Bible study years ago with a man who was an unbeliever. He was very skeptical of the Bible, and every time he read in the passage that we were reading the word submit, he would laugh out loud and point, submit. And he would use the word weak. Well, you know, I sympathize with that culturally because of our cultural moment, but as I have read the Bible and as I've understood, submission is not equated with weakness. Dear brothers and sisters, submission is equated with a quiet strength. Because what it is doing is it's looking at the world and saying, oh, I know really where power is held. I have a connection to the one who has power and the Almighty who holds it in his hand. And look with me in the text at the foolishness that submission helps you avoid. It's here. Verse 3 says there's a foolishness it helps you with. One foolishness is a response of going out from the king's presence. I take that to mean disassociating with people who have authority. I take that to mean saying, I want nothing to do with these leaders because I disagree with them. I'm out of here. You see that response in verse 3? That's a problematic, I would say, that's a foolish response in the pressure cooker of being under authority. Wisdom helps you avoid that by submission. The other foolish response is also in verse 3. It says to take your stand against the king. These are the two responses that submission helps you to avoid. What is taking your stand? This is fighting the power and becoming adversarial. Every time you're under authority and you disagree with somebody, you find something and you have to fight the power all the time. Wisdom doesn't do that. No, the shining face of the wise keeps the king's command. Would you have written that? The preacher is saying here that the default position of wise people is the strong position of deferring our wills to the people that God has put in authority over us. Yes, this is asking us to obey our leaders, even the bad ones, provided we are not asked to sin. Hope I have said that clearly. Why? Because power is in the hand of God. Wise people know it. Power is in the hand of God. Power is not in the hands of men. If you're not convinced, I would point to the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Remember what Jesus says. Jesus is on trial before Pilate, and Pilate says this snarky remark, don't you know I have power over you? And Jesus says, no authority. You have none unless it were given to you from above. That's what wise people know. So wisdom, it lets us submit. The text also says wisdom lets us wait. In the pressure cooker situation of being under someone else's authority, wisdom lets us submit, but also wisdom lets us wait. And by this I mean wait for a proper time to seek change, to seek godly change. This is verse 5. I find this fascinating. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. And look at this. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a proper, there's a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. Please notice those words, proper time. Proper time. Why is he talking about the proper time? Because wisdom, in an under authority, prayerfully waits to pursue change as God gives you opportunity to do so. It doesn't storm out from the king's presence. It doesn't fight the power every time your boss does something you don't like. No, it prayerfully waits. That's a shining face. Because power is in the hand of God. And again, as an example, I would point to or remind you of the narrative of Saul and David. King Saul and king-to-be David. Pastor Matt reminded us of this several weeks ago. This is another situation where that reminder fits because David is the promised king. Maybe you remember this. Saul is the anointed king, and Saul is trying to kill David because he's jealous. Talk about a pressure cooker situation of being under authority. And this time comes where David, who is going to be king, is hiding in a cave, and King Saul, who's trying to kill him, comes into the same cave, and providentially it seems like this is the moment, and here's your chance, and the counsel is, David, kill him. Here he is. Take what is yours. As a matter of fact, take what's promised to you, and if you read 2 Samuel, what happens is I'm not going to do that, essentially, David says. You know why? Because of God's oath to him. That's what he's saying. He's saying, because he is the king, I'm going to salute the office. You could think of it that way. Instead of being adversarial, I'm actually going to wait for the proper time. And the Bible says, that's a man after God's own heart. Wisdom lets you submit, and wisdom lets you wait. That is wisdom from God that lets you honor God in any situation. So let me be clear. No, submission does not mean you need to stay under an abusive leader. This idea of submission does not mean, no, you should follow your spouse or your church leaders into sin. Wisdom submits, but wisdom also waits for the proper time to seek change. There is a time and a place for what I'll call godly resistance, but it happens by pursuing the just way in God's providence. So what does this mean? Well, for anybody who finds themselves under authority this morning, well, I think that's all of us. Walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. The wisdom from God helps you to honor and live for God in any situation. Kids, this means that you should submit to your parents. That's what this text means. As you disagree with your parents, resist throwing temper tantrums or fighting the power. But wait for a proper time. Wisdom also makes godly appeals, kids. Sometimes there is new information as you submit. That's how you submit. That's how you wait. That's the shining face of the wise. As citizens of our country, what does this mean? Well, it means that we ought to be good stewards of our citizenship. That's what it means. It seeks the just way and the proper time, pursuing the God-given outlets that we have to do that instead of complaining and criticizing those in authority over us. See, walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. You need to understand power. It's in the hand of God. God sets up kings, and he removes kings. He removes kings, and he sets up kingdoms. All authority has been given to me, the Lord Jesus says, And that makes wise people shine instead of seethe in despair. That's pressure cooker situation number one. There's a second situation. Here it is. Well, the second situation is the injustice one. One is when you find yourself under authority, but the second truth that wise people have that lets them shine, if the first is that power is in the hand of God, the second is that injustice is in the court of God. What I mean is verse 10. Look at how the scene changes. We're poetically being given here another rather difficult situation that says, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This is vanity." Look at verse 11. "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." What's he describing? He's changed the scene subtly. The second scene we're drawn into now is talking about sentences that happen, or should we say sentences that do not happen in a court of law. A fallen world is like that, isn't it? That can twist your insides. He's inviting us in verse 11 to imagine now the pressure cooker situation of someone who is guilty as sin, but never has to face the consequences of their sin. Isn't that hard? That's what the world is like. How can you not let it twist your insides? As a matter of fact, the passage, the preacher is arguing in Ecclesiastes 8 that that miscarriage of justice that happens in the world, what it does is it actually perpetuates injustice. That's the argument of the text. The delay of justice leads to more depravity in humans. That's what the preacher is saying. Do you see it? And can't you hear a little bit of frustration in verse 14? Did you feel it? It should kind of irk you a little bit. There's a vanity that takes place on the earth. Look at it as I reread it. And that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And I said that this is vanity. Well, that's rough. How can you shine? How can you have wisdom that perseveres? See, wisdom from God helps you to persevere in God in any situation, even watching the news and hearing about injustice. How is that? Well, the preacher says, you need to know that all injustice actually is happening in God's court. It's implied in this text. Look at the implications. Let me walk you through three. The preacher implies that God defines morality. It's in the text. All throughout this passage, we have the word wicked. All throughout this passage, we have the word evil. We also have the word sin. It's three different words in the original language. The word wicked carries a sense of being unrighteous and upside down. Evil means something that is twisted and perversion of goodness. Sin or sinner means just missing the mark and not living up to your calling. And the preacher is using these labels. Why is he using these labels? Because they carry meaning even if people, quote, get away with it. The preacher is saying, if human courts fail, sinners are still sinners before God. Wickedness is still wickedness. The only way that can be true, it means that there's a higher court. These categories, he says, they still have meaning. What does this mean? It means that if a human court neglects justice, justice is coming. This means that if a human court decides that in their opinion they would like to change laws or redefine marriage, court is still in session. Because God defines the categories, God's categories still stand. That's an implication of this text. Injustice is in the courtroom of God. Second implication, The preacher says God defines morality. The preacher says God also perceives the heart. This is in verse 12 where he draws a contrast. Look at it again. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, I know it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. The contrast here is between people who do evil on the outside and it's obvious and it's seen and people who fear God. That's a fascinating contrast. Again, the preacher is implying that God knows those who fear him. He perceives the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God makes distinctions, and God needs no witnesses to help him discern in his court who is guilty and who is upright before him. So while we may struggle to administer right decisions, while there might be a miscarriage of justice now, the courtroom in heaven needs no witnesses. Because God perceives all, and it will go well with those who fear him. Do you fear God? Author Michael Eaton calls the fear of God, this is his definition, the awe and holy caution that arises from realization of the greatness and the perception of God. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying when you realize that every day we live in his court, that's synonymous with the fear of God. He's the one who made the laws. He's the one who is the witness. And number three, God will bring judgment. This is very clearly spelled out as a great point in verses 12 and 13. Look at how the preacher implies this. Verse 12 says, "It will be well with those who fear God," future tense. But verse 13, "It will not be well with the wicked," future tense. Notice the tense. So right after saying, let's follow what his argument is, that wicked people seem to get away with stuff. He just said that. Right after saying that wicked people seem to get away with things and that righteous people don't get what they deserve, I saw the wicked buried and it will not be well with the wicked. What is the future point being referenced? Well, something is certainly coming in this author's mind to straighten out all wickedness and all twistedness and all immorality and setting it straight. He's referring here to what we simply call the judgment of Almighty God. This happens despite what we see here. Wise people know it, and it causes them to shine. I want to suggest you can't shine if you don't know it. You'll just have twisted insides when you watch the news. Because wicked people seem to win. I'm sure you know the name Joseph Stalin. Joseph Stalin was one of the wickedest men. Let me tell you, if you've read about Stalin and his rule, if there was ever a man whose heart was set on doing evil, I won't recount for you some of the atrocities here. I recently read in a commentary, however, that Joseph Stalin's youngest daughter was at his bedside when Stalin died. And this woman wrote in her memoir what happened in the final moments as Stalin took his last breath. Because wicked people seem to get away with stuff, right? Let me read some to you. At what seemed like the very last moment, speaking of Stalin, her father, he suddenly opened his eyes on his deathbed and cast a glance over everyone in the room. It was a terrible sight. Insane or perhaps angry, he was full of the fear of death, and he was seemingly afraid of the unfamiliar faces bent over him. The glance from this man swept over everybody in a second, and then something incomprehensible and awesome happened that to this day I cannot forget, she says. He suddenly lifted up his left hand as though bringing down a curse on us all. The gesture was incomprehensible, but he was full of menace, and no one could say to whom it might be directed. And the next moment, after a final effort, the spirit wrenched itself free of his flesh. Now, this woman writes this because she is pondering this ultimate question. What happened to Joseph Stalin? Guess we'll never know in her memoir. Because she's writing this to reflect on the fact that not only did he get away with what he wanted to get away with, but that man acted wickedly even to his last breath. He was calling down curses on other people. What happened to Stalin? The preacher is telling us in no uncertain terms that that man entered into the judgment of God. And my dear friends, so will you. And so will I. Court is in session for all. No one escapes God's gaze. God will bring every deed into judgment. And here's why this makes you wise. Because if you have ever been wronged, the only way you can have a quiet soul instead of an agitated one is to know in your bones that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. You see, power is in the hand of God, but injustice is in the court of God. That wisdom from God lets us persevere in God in any situation. There's a final thing, which corresponds to an interesting challenge that you and I face. Wise people know, number one, that power is in the hand of God. Wise people know that injustice is in the court of God. But finally, look at this closing section where the preacher lets us know that joy is in the grace of God. Joy is in the grace of God. This is verse 15 on, which I'm suggesting to you is a third and final section to our text, describing yet another challenge that all of us face. Verse 15 says, "And I commend joy." Joy. "For man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." I'd like you to notice carefully the word given. Given. The word given helps us and guards us from reading those words cynically. You know the cynical reading of those words? Eat, drink, tomorrow we die, something like that. As if the preacher is saying, good luck making the best of a horrible life. That's not what the preacher is saying. He is saying, by that word given, that there is a joy that is available to you in this fallen world, though life is in a minor key, but it happens through what God has given. It comes for what I would call a God-centered grace mentality instead of a grabbing after life gain mentality. And wouldn't you know, here we find it again, Ecclesiastes is a book about joy. All throughout this book, we've found this theme. And as a matter of fact, there's been a development of the word joy all throughout this book. I've been struck as I've studied this, that this preacher is after my rejoicing. Chapter 2, he told us, you know, that there's nothing better than joy. That's a quote from Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, this man said that he has seen this kind of joy. And here in chapter 8, we need to recognize that the snowball is growing and he is exhorting us in a fallen world to experience God's joy. In the middle of whatever hardship you may be facing, he says, I commend joy. Joy in what God has freely given, we call that grace. We call that grace. So perhaps I could ask you, where do you find your joy? What really does it for you? There's a warning in verse 16. I told you this was a third pressure cooker situation. It says this, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is gone on earth, that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. A wise man cannot find it out. Do you hear the repetition? The great temptation in a fallen world is for you to try to find your joy in controlling your life. That's situation number three. Your lack of knowing everything is an affliction that you will carry to your grave. Your finiteness, your desire to know the future, having enough money in the bank, is that what makes you joyful? Infinite money for our church. Wouldn't that be nice? Not having to rely on God, figuring out how we can be secure in our little wisdom. Wisdom, though, knows that wisdom cannot be our ultimate joy. It's remarkable. Because of all that we do not know and all that we simply cannot find out, wisdom will never bring you to the point of not needing to depend on God, your Heavenly Father. So again, I would ask, where do you find your joy? Our default position is in this thing called human security. And the preacher says, oh no, wise people are different. Don't go down that path of fools. The shining face of the wise radiates because they look to the Lord. A grace-centered life, looking at the gifts of God, changes the very hardness of our face. Incredible. Everything I have is a gift from God dispensed at the right time. Friends, that's where joy is. Don't create another place for it. Don't chase an artificial version of it. That's the scowling face of the fool. And friends, this wisdom of grace, it helps us rejoice in God. This wisdom of grace takes us straight to the gospel of God. Because even as we rejoice in the gifts of God and look to Him in the fear of God, we recognize the powerful hand of God actually reached down to you and to me. The court of God is actually satisfied with you and with me. And the grace of God is not just the items of gifts in your life. It's also the person who has been freely given. It's God, Christ Jesus, the Son. That's His gift. And therein is joy. What I'm trying to say is that wisdom from God helps us to persevere in God in any situation. Brief applications as we close. If this is true, man, I think this should make a difference in our lives, shouldn't it? Quite simply, could I call on us as a dear church family, in this fallen world, persevere. In this fallen world, ask for wisdom more than you try to control your life. In this world, do not let difficulties shrivel your heart, which they have a way of doing, and cause a sourness of face. How do you do that? Well, this means rejecting the complaining that easily accompanies when your heart turns away from God and instead shine by, in your disappointments, letting your heart turn towards the grace of God. Dear friends, in whatever you face, would you ask God for wisdom that will allow you to see the world from His perspective and to persevere? That's what this table represents. Would you take a moment to take whatever burden you carry to the Lord? Maybe would you take a moment, and if you've never done this before, ask Him that He would give you His wisdom for whatever situation. Let's pray.